Will you turn in your Bibles to that passage in Matthew chapter 22 that we read for our second reading this evening? And my text is verse 42, although I will be looking in the wider context, at least in the introduction of this time this evening. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, where we read these words: "As the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Pharisees, he said to them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" That's a very important question, is it not? What do you think of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the Bible tells us that he is supreme in all creation, and we have already reflected upon that in not only the singings that we have had, but also in the readings from the Psalms and in other ways this evening. Whose son is he? What do you think of him? David's men said of David that he was worth 10,000 of them as they went out to battle against Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3, they said to David to stay safe, because David was so valuable to them and important to them. And they said, the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." Well, if David's men thought that David was worth 10,000 of them, how much more as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a saying, don't we, in this country, all men are equal. Well, are they? Well, some maybe are of more value than others in different circumstances, because we have different qualities. Each of us have qualities that are unique to us and our situation. And there are at times, of course, those who have inspired men and women to great heights of devotion and loyalty during the two world wars. There were those who fought for king and country, or queen and country, and that is a noble virtue, and we accept that and we honor that in all kinds of ways. Just by way of comment on that, I am sure that many of us respect and recognize Remembrance Day. And I think that is important that we do that and we continue to do that. And as more than one person has pointed out, why is it that in these wicked and godless days we have Pride Months, but only one day for Remembrance Day? That's a very important matter to think about, isn't it? Well, that's one thing that perhaps we need to consider. There are values, there are great values. And men who have laid down their lives for their land and for their people are commended and honored as they should be. Who are we? We are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have a greater king, a greater captain. Our commander-in-chief is worth more than all the world to us, because he has laid down his life to pay the price to set us free. Well, with that in mind, let us look at this verse this evening. And my first heading this evening is the context. The context. And of course, we know, I'm sure you know, because you are well taught, I'm sure, in Christian things and biblical matters, that there is a parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, following the same accounts, 11 and 12, and in that part of Mark covering similar grounds to the ground here in Matthew's Gospel. What had happened on that day? Well, we didn't read the whole of the day, but we read some of it in our reading as we read from Matthew 22. On this day already, our Lord has faced questions from the chief priests and the elders. Chapter 22 from verse 23 onwards. We did read that bit. And then from the Pharisees. In verse earlier in the day, he had received a hostile question from the Pharisees in verse 15 earlier. And then in more detail from the Sadducees, and then from a lawyer, and then from one of the scribes in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, and then from one of the scribes, and then, of course, these further questions which we come to in our reading now. In each case, our Lord had answered the question, and he had silenced them by his questions back to them and his reply. In fact, it is very significant. It comes out even more clearly in Mark's account how every question they asked him, our Lord comes back with another question. Some years ago, my daughter came to me and she said to me, when this was only 2 or 3 years ago, she said to me, "Dad," she said, "you remember how annoyed I used to get when I was a child?" And she said, "I would ask you a question," she said, "and you would never give me a straight answer." Well, I don't think that was quite true, but I know what she meant. She said, "You would often ask me another question." She said, "Now," when she's in her 40s, she said, "now I know why you did it, because you were teaching me to think." And she said, "I am so grateful." And she is now in charge of teaching some of the young people in the church where she is in a midweek meeting. And she says, "What I want these young people to do is," she said, "I want to teach them to think like you taught me to think." Well, I was quite flattered by that. But she wants them to think about Bible things and about Bible truth. And that is so important, isn't it? How important it is to think. Well, this is what our Lord is doing. He is asking them questions because he's wanting them to think. And we're going to see that in this passage in a moment or two and in this question. Now our Lord here takes the initiative and he asks them another question. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now 4 times they had already tried to trap him. What they were trying to do was to try to show the Lord Jesus that he was a charlatan, that he was an imposter. But now they couldn't do that, and they're in danger of achieving exactly the opposite. They're in danger of showing that they are the charlatans, they are the imposters, they are the ones who've missed the point. For the Lord Jesus has got the better of them in the kindest sense on every occasion. And they've actually been made to look rather foolish. We saw that as we read some of this chapter earlier. Mark tells us that they are silenced, so much so that they dare not ask our Lord any more questions. And in fact, Jesus, rather than being despised by the crowd, they are in danger of being despised by the crowd for their foolishness. So our Lord now goes on to the attack and he asks them this question. He turns the tables on them and he asserts his claim to be the Messiah as promised in the scriptures. Now this, of course, is in the context of his continued teaching in the temple, which he has been doing throughout this week, this last week of his earthly life before he faces the cross. And he takes the advantage of talking to the scribes and the Pharisees when they are gathered together around him. I wonder whether they were regrouping for a final attack, but before they get there, he takes the initiative from them by asking this question. Now they know what had happened. What had happened? Well, if you go to the previous chapters, you find that he had ridden into Jerusalem. He had come to the temple. He had taught them parables and teaching and instruction. He had met the rich young ruler. He had spoken to others. He had answered their questions. The crowd 3 days earlier upon what we call Palm Sunday had announced him to be the Messiah, And even the children, chapter 21, had joined in the praise and the worship at that time when they sang Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in verses 15 to 16, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Now their indignance was because they knew fully well what the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming. He was claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, acclaimed as Messiah. Their thought was that this is impossible. So Jesus' question is a challenge to them. Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, their answer is immediate and without a thought. They don't have to stop. I tried to indicate that as we read it. Whose son is he? They said to him, without even stopping to think, the Son of David. Everybody knows that. You see, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament. Now, they didn't know how to interpret it correctly, but they knew what it said. And they were correct as far as they went. But here, standing before them, was the one who fulfilled Psalm 110 perfectly. Perfectly. That's the context. So let's look on further. The second thing I want to say is the surpassing worth of Christ. And I want to say a number of things about him. Firstly, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his surpassing worth, we need to consider his excellence, the excellence of who he was and who he is. Now, the Bible is full of this, the Old Testament in particular, and these Jews knew their Old Testament. In Elihu, in Job, who spoke more sense than the other three friends of Job, who was, in fact, although he was a younger man, was a very spiritual man. I haven't stopped with this for you in detail. What does Elihu say about the Messiah? What does he say about the messenger, the one who should come, the mediator? What does he say? Job 33, 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. What is this deliverer, this Messiah, this messenger from God going to do? He is going to be our mediator. He is going to be our ransom. He is going to deliver us from the pit. Now, of course, that is not the only Old Testament reference by any means. There are many references to the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, and in chapter 5 and in verse 10, we read about the Messiah. And what are we told? My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chief among 10,000. Now, no earthly ruler had that monopoly on truth or godliness. But here is one who does. Some rulers are good and gracious. Others are tyrants. David was a good king in spite of his sins, but many kings of the Israelites were bad kings. But here is a king who is always good, perfectly good, one whom we can trust implicitly, whose ways are ways of perfectness and all his paths are peace. Now, he's demonstrated that in the days in which he walked this earth, and the Pharisees knew that. He is perfect man and perfect God. He alone is worthy to receive the glory of all creation. He accepted worship when he was on this earth, and he proved by his resurrection from the dead. He fulfilled his Father's will perfectly. His excellence is unique. But not only is his excellence described, also his dignity. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is full of majesty. He is head over all creation. He is the head of the church. He is head over all things. These are not empty titles. These are titles that he has won by his right and by his power. They are glorious facts. No wonder that John the Apostle fell at his feet as dead in Revelation 1 when he saw the resurrected Lord in all his glory, for all his power and dignity is his. His excellence, his dignity. Thirdly, in his relationship with us. Look at what he has done for his people. What value can we set on his saving work for us? Our life, our breath, our welfare, our glory, all depend upon him. He is precious to us. Peter talks about this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter, when he says, to you who believe, he is precious. And Peter goes on to describe this in some detail as he speaks about the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes this and he talks about the fact that we should lay aside, 2 Peter 1, I'd quoted from 1 Peter 2 here. He talks about this. He says about the fact that that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, and here is how he describes the saints, that we are, Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, actually, in the original, and I think Pavlos will be able to confirm this, I'm pretty certain that it is Simeon Peter. He uses the, in a sense, the diminutive there. He puts himself down. To those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. And accompanying this faith are glorious promises by which Peter says in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Peter, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He is precious to us, and his promises are precious, and his life is precious to us. We are nothing, but he is everything. His relationship to us is glorious. He is all in all to our souls. In his excellence, his dignity, his relationship with us, fourthly, in his power to help us. Here is the one who has all power and all authority that has been given to him, and therefore we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, the scriptures tell us. He gives us power to fight his battles. He gives power to the weak, and to them that have no might, he increases strength, Isaiah tells us. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God through him, we read in Hebrews. And what is more, he is not limited by time or space. He's able to be with us through all the changing scenes of life. He is able to inspire us and to help us and to ennoble us and to quicken us and to strengthen us and to uphold us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. My friends, what a wonderful Savior this is. He holds us in his hand. What a great incentive to make sure that we're his children. Are you his child? The glory, the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his excellence, dignity, relationship with us, and in his power to help us. Here is something else in the rewards he gives to his servants. Earthly rulers and kings can never personally honour all those who fall in battle on their behalf. Oh, they can remember them after they have died, but that's all. But our King is able to reward all who give their lives for his service, for there is a day coming when we will stand before him, and all who live their lives for him will be rewarded after this death. And even if we do not die as martyrs, we shall still share in the rewards that God has promised to his faithful soldiers. What an incentive to join his forces, to sign up, to serve this King and Lord and Master. Listen to these words, Mark 8, verses 34 and 35. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And although that's put in the negative, what will be the positive if we are not ashamed of him? How wonderful it will be to be there when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. How many times in the scriptures we read of these great incentives. And then do not forget his final victory over all his enemies. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ can never and will never be defeated. That is impossible. If we are on his side, we are on the victory side. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we are more than conquerors. Victory is assured. And while I have had many people explain to me how you can be more than a conqueror, I've never had a satisfactory explanation of that. If you are conqueror, you're conqueror. You are the victor. You're the triumph. You have achieved the end. How can you be more than a conqueror? But in Christ we can be. We can be beyond understandingly more than a conqueror. What an amazing thing that is. And then, of course, we remember his eternal dwelling in heaven. Because he is in heaven, he is beyond the reach of the devil. He is the sovereign over all his creation. And we may yet face many battles and much opposition and many terrible trials and troubles. But he is secure and seated on the throne of the universe, and he keeps his people safe. And though he is in heaven, yet he works on earth by his Spirit and his power, working in us and through us, confirming his power and empowering his people. Earthly creatures, leaders may grow old and die, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is the surpassing worth of Christ. Well, here is the third thing that I want to mention briefly this evening. What is the effect that this surpassing worth of Christ should have upon us? Well, may I suggest four things. Firstly, it keeps us from sin. If we know this Lord and Saviour, that will keep us from sin. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. There is nothing that escapes his notice. Psalm 139, we read it in our reading, where David rejoices that there is nothing that can separate him from the love of God. Where can I go from your spirit or flee from your presence? Even if I do, you are there. wherever I go, whatever I happen, and even if I think the darkness is going to fall upon me, surely the darkness shall fall upon me. There's no hope. He says, no, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. This is not a man who's trying to run away from God. Here is a man who is confident that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Job also was very conscious of that. We've already mentioned Elihu and his words, and he goes on to speak about that, and Job refers to that later. I won't turn with that because I'm sure our time is going rapidly this evening. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says this: nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because he sees everything and knows everything, he knows when we sin, and that should only bring us pain when we realize his hatred of sin. So this should help to keep us from sin. That's negative. Secondly, it should inspire us with confidence. If our Savior is so glorious and powerful, then nothing and no one can separate us from his love. How glorious is his love towards us and his grace towards us. You remember those wonderful words in John's Gospel as our Lord speaks them in John chapter 10. And verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 again. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 8. Therefore, Paul says to his young son in the faith, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What wonderful words. For this reason, says Paul, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So commit yourself to him and remember that he will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 19, therefore let all who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Thirdly, keeps us from sin, inspires us with confidence, comforts us in trouble. That was one reason why we sang our psalm setting from Psalm 31. It is not the only psalm by any means, but there's a whole number of psalms in the 30s that speak of the wonderful comfort and grace of God to those who face his trouble. We sang verses 7 and 8, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. He is well able to comfort us in trouble. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. When trouble surrounds us like a cloud, when the way is so hard that even our nearest and our dearest cannot understand or share our grief, And sometimes that happens. He knows. He cares. He supports us. He strengthens us. And though he is the high and holy one, he does not fail to stoop down to comfort us and to bless us and to lift us up. And the weakest believer knows the strength that comes from him. And fourthly, it encourages us to holiness. My friends, the older I get, the more I think about the need to be holy. I don't know whether you pray this prayer, but I often pray, Lord, make me holy. I know how unholy I am. I'm not boasting, my friends. I know the weakness of my own soul and my own heart. I look back over my life, and I'm getting an old man now, and I look back and I think how little I have grown in Christ, how little I have I gone on. Oh, I may preach with power and conviction about these things, but what do I know of them myself? I feel so poor and so weak. But how important it is to be holy. John 21 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus comes to Peter. Twice he asks him, and then the third time he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now, I don't know whether you know, but there's more than one word in Greek for love. And our Lord used a strong word for love in the first two times. And each time Peter replies with a weaker word. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I have an affection for you. And the third time our Lord comes down to Peter's level. And he says the third time, Simon, son of John, do you have an affection for me? Have you got even that far? Never mind if you know anything about agape love. Whenever you know, but have you got down to that level yet? And that's why we read Peter was grieved. Because our Lord says the third time, do you have an affection for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. My friends, I feel like that sometimes. I feel I know the Lord so little, so weakly, so feebly. How much we need to know the Lord and know his love for us. How much we need to strive for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Remember those words in Matthew, your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Three times in that passage we read words of that nature. And in verse 18, so that you do not appear to be fasting, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Therefore, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. There's a lovely hymn which has this verse in it. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? It doesn't matter if men take no notice of you. No matter if you go through this world and nobody notices you. God sees you. Live for him. Be holy as he is holy. For he is surpassingly worthy of our praise, of our worship, of our obedience, of our devotion, of our holiness. Fall down and worship him. Do everything that would please him. Live so that he is glorified. For great is your reward in heaven. And I often think of this. The day is coming when we're told in Scripture how wonderful it will be to meet him face to face on the day of judgment. And for him to say to us, please God, he will. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I often think about that and I wonder whether he'll ever see enough in me to say those words to me. And then I remember, it is not up to me. It is because of what Christ has done for me. that he will receive me into his presence at the last. What a God, what a gospel, what glory. How wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of Christ, and how do you consider him? Well, we're going to sing a hymn as we close this evening. It's number 815, and it's a hymn of Philip Doddridge. I love Philip Doddridge. I've studied his life. I've lectured on him and preached on him and spoken on him many, many times. And here he inspires us to be holy, godly, Christ-like. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands your zeal and an immortal crown. And notice how he finishes. Blessed Saviour, introduced by you, have I my race begun, and crowned with victory at your feet, I'll lay my honours down. I'll get rid of my honours. I don't mind that, because I'm now in the presence of my Saviour. 815.